Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Nice to see everyone here this morning. I want to welcome our visitors. We're glad you're here with us. Happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there and to the fathers that are to be. This day, as Grant was pointing out, holds a special meaning, not only for our nation that today celebrates Father's Day, but the day, the first day of the week, always has a special meaning in our hearts as Christians as we come to worship our Father, as we know that Christians all across the world, even ones we have not met, that we have brothers and sisters with one thing in common, our faith, that they are praising and worshiping God with us. As we did for Mother's Day, we're going to be talking about fathers, the good, the bad, and the godly. And we're going to use the same two texts, not as a base text, but as a text to kind of get our thoughts going in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8 and Proverbs 6 and verse 20. As we did in Mother's Day, we talked about where Mother's Day came from, how that came to be, and I want to give you just a brief rundown of what happened that created Father's Day. The beginning of Father's Day goes like this. It wasn't official by any government officials right away. The first Father's Day was observed in the state of Washington on June 19, 1910, because a woman named Sonora Smart Dodd from Spokane, Washington, her father raised her, and she wanted to honor him, and she thought, let's honor all fathers, and she was able to talk to the powers that be in her local area that went all the way up to the governor, and they celebrated Father's Day on June 19, 1910. Just a few years later, in 1924, President Calvin Coolidge, at the time, recognized Father's Day as the third Sunday in June of that year. He did not make a perpetual declaration at that time. He wanted the whole nation to celebrate Father's Day on the third Sunday of June in the year of 1924. Congress officially recognized Father's Day in 1956 with a passage of a joint resolution. However, that was left vague. And so in 1966, 10 years later, President Lyndon Johnson issued a proclamation recognizing the third Sunday of June as Father's Day. In 1972, again, that proclamation in 1966 kind of left it vague as to how long or how far. In 1972, President Richard Nixon permanently established it. So it had a lengthy history of getting established from 1910 all the way to 1972. One of the cool things about that story, though, is Sonora Smart Dodd, who started it all, lived to see all of that come to fruition. She died in 1978, it says in the article I was reading, at the ripe old age of 96. And so she got to see the start of this movement to honor her father, who raised her as a single dad, and wanting to see if all fathers be honored. She got to see all that march through our government finally be done when it was made established in 1972. She died in 1978, and so she got to celebrate many Father's Days for her father. And that we recognize that though this is a special one-time event each year, we should all honor our fathers on a daily basis. And I would especially say to those that are deserving of our honor and our praise are those fathers that serve and worship God. I want to begin this morning's lesson with Psalm 128. Psalm 128. It says it's a song of ascents. It says, "How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you'll be happy and it will be well with you." The song that we just sang, "It is well with my soul." He's saying this is a way that it can be well with you. He says, when you eat of the fruit of your hands, you'll be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. The song of ascents, as it says, reminds us that blessed is the man whose faith is in God. He'll be blessed in his home, and he'll be blessed in his family. It says his wife, his children will be around him. They will be fruitful. They will be taken care of. It says, may you see your children's children. And in that way, he says, life will be well with you. Every Lord's Day, we gather together to remember the death of Jesus, the greatest sacrifice of all time, and learn how we can be better fathers, how we can learn to be better husbands, how we can be better mothers and children in the sight of our God. As it is Father's Day, What I want us to do is look at fathers in light of how they responded to God's word, how they came, they responded being face to face with Jesus, and their influence on their families, just as we did on Mother's Day. And so we're going to look at Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8, and Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 20. So I'd invite you to turn your Bibles there with me now to Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck." He's talking about the instruction and teaching from parents. They will guide a child. They will be like a child's ornaments, his garments, his or her garments. They will protect them. In chapter 6 and verse 20, it says, "My son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they'll watch over you. When you wake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life." And then in verse 24, starts telling him one of the reasons why is to keep them from temptation, that they might know how they're to walk. But fathers and mothers, if we are not teaching our children, if we're not training them in instruction and in righteousness, how will they know how to avoid the temptation? This is what the proverb writer is getting at. If you continue reading on through chapter 6 all the way into chapter 7, he's telling us that the teaching of our parents, if we adhere to those things when they are in line with the teaching of God, they will guide our steps. They will keep us from temptation. They will keep us from making a ruin of our lives. So we're going to consider the examples of fathers in light of the good, the bad, and the godly. When we talk about the good, we're talking about physical well-being. We're not making any type of aspersions or any judgment on whether they were righteous in and of themselves, other than the act that we're going to be looking at this morning. In talking about the good, there's two men that are going to kind of fit this bill. The nobleman, who we don't have a name for, and the other one that we do have a name for is Jairus. And we're going to look at the similarities in these two men and what makes them good, a good father in this case. So let's start with the nobleman. He's the nobleman from Capernaum. That's about as far as we know about him in John 4 and 46 to 47. It says about him, "Therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him." And that went, this was about 20 to 25 miles, depending on the footnotes in your Bible, or if you're looking at Bible dictionary, from Capernaum to here to Galilee. Depending on what they say, sometimes they range, I've seen 20 or 25. So the distance was about a day's journey. And so when he heard that Jesus came out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So I want you to imagine this father, he's traveled now a day's journey. He wants to implore Jesus to come back with him another day's journey, drop whatever Jesus was doing there in Galilee, and come heal his son. Then we read in Luke chapter 8, 41 and 42, a man by the name of Jairus, we find of him. He's an official of the synagogue. And as we read through this account, I want you to be thinking of that, who this man is. It's one thing to know the other man's a nobleman or a royal official, but I want you to think about Jairus as an official of the synagogue. It says, "And there came a man named Jairus." This is Luke 8, verse 41. "And he was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him." You can read the full account of the nobleman going in John 4, 46, all the way through verse 54. Luke 8, 41 to 42, then also 49 to 56, continues after a brief interruption as Jesus was going to his house, the rest of that account. But what I want us to do is turn to Mark chapter 5, and we're going to finish the account of Jairus from the Mark account in Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 35. In Mark chapter 5. So while you're turning there, I'll give you a brief synopsis of what happens with the nobleman. The nobleman from Capernaum comes and he implores Jesus to go back with him. Jesus tells him, "Go, your son lives." He's saying, my son is sick, my son is going to die. He says, "Go, your son is made well." And so the nobleman believes Jesus. It says he believes him and he turns back and he goes. Remember, it's about a day's journey, 20 to 25 miles. Upon Jesus' word, he turns and he leaves. About halfway there, he's met by his servants. They come to give him the the good news that his son is well. When he required of the time of day, they tell him that the fever left his son, and it was the same hour Jesus said, "Go, your son is well." And so when he gets back home, it says he and his household believe in the Lord. And so there's great rejoicing when this man gets home. In the account of Jairus, I want you to continue reading with me in this account, in Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 35. It says, "While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, 'Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?'" So what's happened here is as Jesus is going, the multitude has thronged him so much that there's a woman that's been suffering with a blood hemorrhage for so many years that she's exhausted her savings. No doctor could give her relief. No doctor could figure out what was wrong or how to cure her. And she touches Jesus' hem of his garment or hem of his robe. And he stops and he asks the crowd, "Who touched my garments?" And they're looking at him like, "Why would you ask such a thing? The throng, the multitude is thronging you. Anybody could have touched you." But she comes forward and she says, "It was me." And in verse 34, he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." That's what 35 is talking about. It says, while he's still speaking. So he's still talking with the woman that interrupted his trip to Jairus' house. He had just healed her. And they come saying, do not trouble the teacher anymore. Your daughter has died. Verse 36, "But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, 'Do not be afraid any longer, only believe.' And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, 'Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep.'" And notice that they're mourning, they're weeping, they're grief-stricken, and at this, they begin laughing and mocking him. It says they begin laughing at him, but putting them all out. So he wouldn't be deterred by that, and he just sent them all away. "But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kum,' which translated means, 'Little girl, I say to you, get up.' Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given to her to eat." I want you to notice with me some similarities about both these men, the nobleman and Jairus. Both sought Jesus to heal their children who were dying. Both wanted Jesus at their child's bedside. "If only you were here with my child, my son, my daughter would live." Both men realized their positions, their wealth, their nobility, their leadership, their status. None of that mattered when it came to the health and well-being of their child. They were as the common people would be. They were as anybody in the street would be. Because there, no amount of their money, you can imagine the royal official, the nobleman, probably had a lot more money than the average person in Capernaum or even Galilee. And yet with all his wealth, money could not buy him the one thing that he so desired, and that was the health of his child. That means the best doctors, the best medicine of the day could do nothing for his son who was dying. And he heard of a man that could heal the sick no matter what it was. And he sought him a day's journey, all the expenses that go into that, to ask Jesus, "Come back with me and heal my son." Jairus, a synagogue official, how often did Jesus come into conflict with the synagogue officials? How often did they meet with him in the street? How often did they meet with him in the synagogues? And how often did they, when in those meetings, did they try to trick him up in what he said? How many times did they try to trap him in his words? How many times did they outright call him a blasphemer? How many times did they outright say he did these things by the power of the devil? And yet, when his only daughter is dying, his position, his status as a synagogue official, none of that mattered. The same as the nobleman. They realized they needed one man. It didn't matter their position. It didn't matter their status. A synagogue official comes and begs Jesus, "Come to my house. I need you at my child's bedside." There were some differences. The nobleman's son was ill while Jairus' daughter was ill. Jesus did not go to the nobleman's house, which was about 20 to 25 miles away, but he said, "Go, your son lives." The nobleman did not witness the miracle. He heard about it in transit back home. But yet we read that he became believers with his whole household, if you were to go to John chapter 4 and verse 53. Jesus did go to the house of Jairus, whose daughter had died. Jairus witnessed the miracle with his wife. In verse 51, Jesus allowed only they and three of his apostles to come into the room with him. And Luke 8:56 says they were amazed at what they saw. As we just read in Mark chapter 5, verse 42, they were astounded. They wanted their child's physical well-being. They were looking out for the child's physical well-being. They wanted their child to live. And they gave up whatever that position was, whatever that status was, whatever pride held them at arm's bay. It went away when their child was sick and dying. And they fell at the feet of Jesus saying, "Come with me. Come heal my son. Come heal my daughter." Both men were loving fathers willing to do anything to save their children. This is a noteworthy, exemplary thing that a father ought to have. To want the best for their child. To want their child to be healthy and made well. But it doesn't speak to their godliness. I would like to think that by the end of the story, especially in the nobleman where it says he and his household believed, that the Jairus and his wife, they were amazed and astounded at what they saw Jesus do. I would like to believe that they went on to become godly influences on their children if they had not been before. But this act of seeking their child's well-being could be an act of a wicked person. So this is a good act on the behalf of a father. That's why I say it falls under seeking the physical well-being of their son and their daughter. And then there's noteworthy mentions. Two men that we didn't have time to look at in detail this morning. One is Abraham. If you go to Genesis 24 and you're to read 1 through 15 and verse 67. After Sarah's death in chapter 23, Abraham seeks a wife for Isaac. Because he doesn't want Isaac to go back into the country to look for a wife from where Abraham was called out of. God had called him from his homeland of Ur of the Chaldees. He doesn't want Isaac to go back there. And so he sends his trusted servant, not to the Canaanites, but back to his relatives, that he might seek for Isaac a wife. And with Joseph, in Genesis 48:13-20, Jacob, as he is dying, he's blessing Joseph's sons. And he's blessing Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh is the oldest, and as the oldest is due the birthright. But as Jacob goes to bless them, he crosses his hands and he gives the birthright blessing to Ephraim the younger. And Joseph, not understanding what's going on, tries to correct him because he wants what is best for his firstborn. He says, "No, that the firstborn gets the birthright." But Jacob would not be deterred, and he left his hands crossed, and he gives the birthright to Ephraim the younger. Joseph didn't understand what was happening here just yet, but he tried to get Manasseh his due by right of birth. You know, even wicked or evil fathers know how to give good things to their children. We don't have time this morning to read it, but I encourage you to look at Matthew 7, 9-11. And a parallel passage in Luke chapter 11:11-13 with just some differences. Jesus talking to them saying how wonderful God is and that God knows how to bless mankind. He knows how to give good things. He says, "Which one of you fathers, if your son asks for bread, is going to give him a stone? Which one of you fathers, when your son asks for fish, is going to give him a serpent or a snake?" Then over in Luke 11:11-13, he says, "Which one of you fathers, when your son asks for fish, you're going to give him a snake? Which one of you fathers, if your son asks for an egg, you're going to give him a scorpion?" He says, if you being evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more does your heavenly Father know how to give to you? And so God knows how to bless us. And so what we see from those that exemplify that good quality, that physical well-being, to love and want to protect your children is a good trait for a father to possess. But then let's talk about the bad, and that is the father with the ungodly influence. And we talked about, when we looked at mothers, we talked about Jezebel. And I would be remiss in talking about Jezebel under an ungodly influence to not talk about Ahab under the father's category. In 1 Kings chapter 16, 30-33, and I have 33 on the slide, but I want you to back up in 1 Kings chapter 16, to verse 30. So turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 30 as we get an introduction to Ahab. First Kings 16. Ahab's father was Omri. Omri has died. Ahab has now become king. And in 1 Kings 16, in verse 30, it says, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That means he had worshipped the two golden calves, one in Dan, one in Bethel, as Jeroboam had set up. It says, as if that became just a small thing for him to do. Then it says, he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. She was a princess of the Phoenicians. Ethbaal was king of the Sidonians, meaning Tyre and Sidon. So he married a princess of the Phoenicians. And it says, after marrying her, it says he went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And what I have on the slide before, beyond, or above me in verse 33, Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Even more so than Jeroboam the son of Nebat, it's saying. In his days, in verse 33 tells us, he did more wicked than all the kings of Israel who were before him. If you go to chapter 21 and verse 25 of 1 Kings. 1 Kings 21 and verse 25. Speaking about him. This is after Jezebel initiates the false trial to execute Naboth and to confiscate his vineyard because Ahab had desired it. He had offered money for it and Naboth had refused. Jezebel said, don't sulk, don't become melancholy. You're the king. If you want it, you'll get it. And she says, leave it all to me. And so she puts Naboth on a mock trial. They find him guilty. They have him executed. And Ahab is taking possession of Naboth's ancestral vineyard. And God sends Elijah to him. And what it says about that in verse 25 is, surely there is no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. So if you remember, when God had promised Abraham that his descendants would come into Canaan, he said, the sin of the Amorite is not yet full. Then, when they possess Canaan, God says, I'm going to fight the battles for you and deliver Canaan to you because the Amorites were wicked. It's saying Ahab is doing exactly what the Amorites, even more so than what the Amorites that God sent out of the land and gave it to Israel. It says Ahab is acting even more abominably than they. It says there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And yet, what amazes me as I read through the life of Ahab is there's no other wicked king over all of Israel that has the chances that Ahab is given by God. God gives him numerous chances to do what is right. And yet, it tells you the long-suffering and patience of God, even with a man such as this. But imagine now, this man has children. What are they going to turn out like? Well, they had him as a father to look at. In 1 Kings 18, 3-4, they also had the influence of their mother to look at. Jezebel hunted down and killed the prophets of God. And in that account, one thing we do not read, Ahab is king. We do not read that Ahab restrains her. He is king. He is her husband. He allows it. She hunts down and kills the prophets of God. In 1 Kings 19, 1-2, after the false prophets were killed at Carmel in that great contest where Elijah said, if Baal is God, serve him. But if Jehovah is God, serve him. And then that fire comes down from heaven, consumes the watery trough that he had created around his altar. And all the prophets of Baal and Asher are put to death. Jezebel threatened the life of Elijah. She said, by this time tomorrow, your life will be like theirs. Ahab did not restrain her. He was the king and he was her husband. And he allows the threat against Elijah to go. In 1 Kings 21, 15-16, after Jezebel orchestrated the death of Naboth in 1 Kings 21, all the way from 5 to verse 15, we read that Ahab took possession of his ancestral vineyard. And Ahab is walking through the vineyard when God sends Elijah to him. And he has the audacity to say to Elijah, "Is that you, my enemy, the troubler of Israel?" He and his wife's ungodly influence over their family caused their family's downfall. They caused their family's deaths. In 1 Kings 22, 51 to 53, we find that Ahaziah, their son, it says of him that he walked in all the evil of his father and mother. In 2 Kings 1, 16 to 17, says it caused his death. When he inquired, he got sick. He fell off a balcony and he became sick to the point of death. And instead of inquiring of God, after all that he had seen in the life of his father, he inquires of Baal. And God sends a prophet to intercept the prophet going, or the messenger going to inquire of Baal. And he says, "Is there not a God in Israel that you can inquire, that you go to inquire of an idol?" God says, "Because you inquired of an idol, you will surely die. You're not leaving your deathbed." And Ahaziah's life was required, and he died. In 2 Kings 9, 22 to 24, and verse 27, Jehu, one of the captains of the army of Israel, is crowned king and anointed by Elisha's servant. Jehu kills Joram, their king, Ahab's son, for his wickedness, as well as Ahaziah, their grandson, who is the king of Judah. He's the son of Athaliah and Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, king of Judah. Jehu wipes them both out in one fell swoop. And we're told in the 2 Chronicles chapter 22, 4 and verse 7, that Ahaziah's death was orchestrated by God because of how evil and wicked he was because of the influence of his mother. In 2 Chronicles 22, 3 through 5, Athaliah, just like her parents, was an evil influence on her son, Ahaziah, it says, to his destruction. And so Jehu's killing of Ahaziah was also judgment from God. And when he died, she was so evil, as we talked about last week, last month and Mother's Day, she was so evil after her son's death, she killed all but one of her grandchildren so that she could be queen. And she didn't know she missed one. She thought she got them all. In her mind, she had wiped out the line of David. She was married to Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, in the line of David. She thought she had wiped out the line of David and had seated the house of Omri forever in Judah. And she was dead wrong. In 2 Kings 10, 1-11, Jehu had Ahab's remaining 70 sons killed, and it says he killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel. Ahab's ungodly influence over his family caused their downfall and their deaths. He was a father of evil influence, and he caused his family's downfall. Now, they could have chosen to follow in the footsteps of a godly man. They could have chosen to follow in the footsteps of one of the godly kings of Judah. But his sons and his daughter chose to walk in his path, and the path he walked was of destruction. And he led them down that way. There are some dishonorable mentions that we don't have time this morning to look at in depth and detail. But I put Isaac and Jacob together here from Genesis 25 and verse 28 and Genesis 37, 1 to 5. As we talked about Rebekah in the dishonorable mentions last time, Isaac's wife, she taught her son to use deceit to get what he wanted. And we see Jacob doing that, and we see that plaguing him throughout his life. But one thing that his mother and father both taught him was favoritism. Isaac and Rebekah showed favoritism, and it tore their family apart. It caused caused Jacob and Esau to separate for over 20 years. It caused a rift in their family because of favoritism. Jacob, instead of learning from that and saying, "I'm not going to do that," Jacob does it, and it destroys his family and tears it apart for many, many years, where for many years he thought his son Joseph had been torn apart by wild beasts. Now, luckily for him, there is a happy, wonderful reunion towards the end of his life. He does get to see Joseph again, and he gets to see Joseph's sons. But because of favoritism, and that favoritism causes jealousy, anger, hatred, and it tore his family apart. And when families today still exhibit favoritism to one child over another, to a group of children over another, it will still tear families apart today. Eli, 1 Samuel 2, 12 to 17, and verses 22 to 25. Eli was a father who should have known better. He was a judge of Israel. He was a priest of Israel. We read that he knew his sons were worthless men, but 1 Samuel 3:13 says he did not rebuke them. He knew they were worthless. They were serving as priests, and he didn't put a stop to it. They were defrauding the people so badly that at sacrifice time, some of the people wouldn't even go to make their offering or sacrifice because they were defrauding them. And so they were withholding sacrifices and offerings from God. His sons were causing the Israelites to sin and not going and sacrificing to God the way that they should. Because they said, why should we go? They're going to defraud us. They're going to take what we have unlawfully. Eli, it says, knew his sons were worthless men, but he did not rebuke them. He stands as an example of a father failing to discipline and raise his children in a godly way. His sons caused such turmoil and chaos in battle when they foolishly carried the Ark of the Covenant into battle with the Philistines without consulting God first. They were killed in battle. The Ark was captured by the Philistines in 1 Samuel 4, and it throws Israel into a period of chaos as they don't know what to do. And you can read that whole saga all the way from 1 Samuel 4 through chapter 6. These fathers, as we look at Ahab, or Isaac and Jacob and Eli, are examples of what not to do. But that leads us to looking at godly fathers. The godly. This is the father that is not only looking out for the physical well-being of their children, but their spiritual well-being. And for this example, I've chosen to look at Abraham. And hopefully, after we read this account, you will see and understand why I've chosen to look at Abraham as a godly example. God said about Abraham that he chose him because he would teach or command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And for those fathers to be, I want you to understand something. Abraham did not have children yet when God called him and when God chose him. And notice what it says in Genesis 18, 16 and 19. This is after God has, he and two angels have come to visit Abraham. And he's telling him that he's about to tell him what's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's sending after the meal and the feast with Abraham. He's sending his two angels to Sodom and Gomorrah. In chapter 19, they're going to come to Lot and say, we're here to destroy the city and that whole saga. But before they leave, God is saying to them, then the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. He's about to send the two angels off to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But first, their mission is to rescue Lot and his family. Verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God here is referencing the promise he made to Abraham going back to chapter 12 and again in chapter 15. Notice what God says of Abraham in verse 19. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. God said he chose Abraham because he would teach or command his children to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. What a compliment. What a commendation of the character of Abraham. Long before he even had children, God knew the kind of man he was going to be and the kind of father he would be. Fathers, wouldn't you and I love to have such a commendation from God about our character? That I know he's going to command and teach his children to walk in the ways of the Lord. God chose him to be the father of a great nation. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2. Because he would teach them about righteousness and justice. In James chapter 2 and verse 23, it says of Abraham that he was a friend of God. God chose him because he knew his character. He knew what kind of man he would be and the kind of father he would be. And so it was fitting that God would choose him to be the father of the nations, of the great and mighty nation, the descendants that could not be counted as the stars or the sand on the seashore. He chose such a man that would command and teach his children to be their father. Abraham was a father concerned for the spiritual well-being of his family. Not only the physical, as we saw, he is a good example of even seeking the physical well-being of his family. But he sought even more than that. He was going to see to it that their spiritual well-being. Abraham was a godly father and a godly example to many. In Genesis 24, 10 to 15, in the account of Abraham sending his trusted servant to go get a wife for his son Isaac. As his servant is saying, "This is a great task, I don't know what to do." Do you remember what it said of what his servant did? He prayed, it says, to the God of my master Abraham. He knew who Abraham served. And that godly influence of Abraham even affected his household servants. And that this trusted servant who was not his son prayed to the God of my master Abraham. And God answered his prayer. And Isaac was blessed with Rebekah. In John 15, verse 14, Jesus said to his disciples, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." As we read that Abraham was a friend of God, brethren, we can be a friend of God as well. We can call Jesus not only our brother, not only our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord, and our God, but we can call Him a friend. If, that little conditional word, if we do what He has commanded. And there are some honorable mentions under the godly category. David in 1 Kings 2, 1-4, and 1 Chronicles 28, 2-10, and again in verses 20-21. We read that David was a man after God's own heart in 1 Samuel 13 and 14. He did all that he could do, all that was humanly possible for him to do to ensure Solomon would walk faithfully in his footsteps. He left him words of encouragement, admonition, and warning. And in a few minutes, we're going to read just a few of what he said there in 1 Chronicles 28, 9 and 10. But he left Solomon words of encouragement, admonition, and warning. And above all, as he is dying and passing the crown and his throne and all the peace and prosperity he had brought to Israel, as he passes it to his son Solomon, he tells him, "Walk faithfully with God and you will be blessed. But if you reject him, he will forsake you." Solomon in Proverbs 1 and 1 and 9, some of that we read in verses 8 and 9. We can read in Ecclesiastes 12, 10 to 14. The book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes is written to his son. He, like his father David, left words of wisdom and godly encouragement to his son. He laid out the clear duty of man at the end of Ecclesiastes 12, 10 to 14. "Fear God and keep his commandments." And he says, "For there is a day of judgment where all the secrets of men will be judged." Every child ought to be thankful and honored for fathers who have showed their love and duty for God first and teaching God's word to their family. What an example godly fathers can be to us. Earthly fathers can be such a blessing to us. And not only in teaching us how to see to the physical well-being of our family, but also how to seek God first and put the spiritual well-being of our families as our priorities. In the home, godly fathers are needed to lead the family in the charge of God. A godly father, along with his wife, will diligently train their children to know God, as we read in Proverbs 1 and verse 8. "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." In Proverbs 6 and verse 20, "My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother." A godly father will not forsake his God-given role as teacher of his children. Ephesians 6, 4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And there are so many proverbs that tell us about discipline. Proverbs 13, 24, 22, 15, 23, 13 to 14, and 29 and verse 15. But a godly father should be a godly example for his children. David left these words for his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28, 9 and 10. He says, "As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father." Solomon didn't have to wonder, "Who did my father serve? Who is that?" Just as Abraham's servant could pray to the God of my master Abraham, David is saying to Solomon, "Know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever." In chapter 28, verse 20, then David said to his son Solomon, "Be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed. For the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. I have often read this and so many times have said, I would want my children to be able to remember that about me. That they would know the God of their father. That they would not have to wonder who I served. What about you and your family? Do your children have to wonder where your priorities are? Do they have to wonder where you are on Sunday? Or do they know the God of your father? I want to read a short poem written by Forrest Flowers on January 13, 1969. It's called Walk a Little Plainer, Daddy. Some of the words sound a lot similar to a country song, but this is not the country song. It is called Walk a Little Plainer, Daddy. Quoting now from the poem, Walk a little plainer, Daddy, said a little boy so free. I'm following in your footsteps, and I don't want to fail. Sometimes your steps are very plain. Sometimes they're hard to see. So walk a little plainer, Daddy, for you're leading me. I know that once you walked this way many years ago, and what you did along the way, I'd really like to know. For sometimes when I'm tempted, I don't know what to do. So walk a little plainer, Daddy, for I must follow you. Someday when I'm grown up, you're like I want to be. Then I will have a little boy who will want to follow me. And I would want to lead him right and help him to be true. So walk a little plainer, Daddy, for we must follow you. There's another song called The Cat's in the Cradle. Anyone ever heard that song? That song starts out saying when this little boy looks up to his daddy, who he could never seem to get time with. But he says, one day, I'm going to be just like you. I'm going to grow up to be just like you. At the end of that song, as the dad is retired and now he wants to spend time with his son is just as busy as he once was. And his son, as he hangs up the phone, says, my boy was just like me. He had grown up to be just like me. Our children follow us. They watch us. We're leading them whether we want to or not. We're leading them whether we realize it or not. And we need to be the kind of father and mother that they want to be like, that they ought to want to be like. We can lead them down a path just as Ahab and Jezebel did that will lead to destruction, just as Isaac and Rebekah did to Jacob. Or we could lead them down a path as Abraham would do for his family, that God knew he would command and teach them to walk in the ways of the Lord. As fathers, as mothers, as parents, we have that duty and responsibility to our children to be the leader that they want to walk in our footsteps and know that our footsteps are not going to steer them wrong. God the Father is our supreme example of fatherhood. 2 Corinthians 6, 17-18, he says, when we come out from the midst of the world and we are separate, he says, I will be their God and they will be my sons and they will be my daughters. In Psalm 86:15, Romans 9:22-24, and 2 Peter 3:9, we read of God that He is compassionate, He is patient, and He is merciful. I find so many times in my life I'm not as patient with my children as I would like to be. And I have to remind myself, God was so very patient. Just reading through the account of Ahab, God was so very patient, even with one we might look at and say, he didn't deserve it. But God is very patient. And that patience comes with His compassion. In Luke 11, 9-13 and James 1:17, which says of God, He provides all blessings. Everything good is from Him. In John 3:16-17, as Grant led us in reading at the Lord's table this morning, God the Father gave His only Son to save the world. He possessed the only cure for sin. And He did not withhold it, even though it was His only Son. And Jesus went to the cross that in His blood He would cleanse mankind of that incurable disease of sin, showing such sacrificial love that in that sacrifice, many more children were born to God. And you and I are here today. That we have brothers and sisters the world over that we have not even met yet. Godly fathers deserve our praise and honor because they diligently watch over our souls. What kind of father are you? Or what kind of father will you be? The good, simply just looking out for the physical well-being of your children? It's a good trait to have, but it's not good enough. Or will you be the bad, the one to lead your children into an ungodly influence? Or will you be the godly, the father whose footsteps your children must walk in to know the God that their father served, to know where that direction is heading? This morning, if you're not a Christian, you need to be, that you might repent and be baptized into His name, that your children might know where you walk, that your children might know the steps that you take. You too can have that salvation to walk in the steps of our Father. If you're a Christian this morning, not living the way that you should, now is the time to make it right with Him. Remove any barrier that prevents you from serving God. If we can assist you in anything this morning, come forward now while we together we stand and while we sing.